Welcome to Everyday Theology, where we don't tell you what to believe or why to believe it, but rather explore our Christian beliefs and why they matter for us in relation to God, to creation, and to others. My name is Aaron Ross. Welcome back to Everyday Theology. Today, we're going to have a discussion on something that can often be confusing for people who grew up like I did, or even like Chris did, in evangelical and Pentecostal spaces that don't necessarily follow the liturgical calendar. But now Chris and I both, Chris being much more longer standing in the liturgical tradition than I, but since we both now from our Pentecostal background find ourselves in liturgical spaces, have been engaging much more with things like today's topic, Advent. What it is, why it matters, and why is it not Christmas? So, was that good, Chris?
It was good. Nicely done.
Thanks. Also, hi, Chris.
Hey, man. Good to see you.
It's good to see you. Chris and I have been, we've been on like complete opposite schedules. So, we're just excited. I'm excited to see your face.
Yeah. I'm glad you survived Thanksgiving. And it looked like, from what I could tell from social media, you had some good time.
Well, yeah, we actually went on our fancy baby moon.
Yeah, down to, that's what I could tell.
Down to an old cabin getaway. Good for you, man. It was good. Yeah, it was a lot of good time. You have a good Thanksgiving?
Mostly, we had sick kids, so both of my boys had COVID, and then after they got over that, they got some other like strep or RSV or some other kind of sickness. Oh, so mostly we spent that caring for them. And now I'm in Washington, outside Seattle, Eastern Washington, actually, giving a lecture tonight.
Nice.
So, but Julie got to come with me. So we are getting a little bit of a getaway.
You know? Oh, that's nice. Yeah. I always enjoy when Kristen gets to travel with me places. She's like, one of the first things she actually got to do with me is go to Norway. But now we've got, you know, this baby coming, and I'm like, well, that
does change.
Things are changing.
That's exactly right.
Hey, let's dive in, and I'm just going to start by asking you some questions as a much more learned man than I in these liturgical spaces. I had a conversation with someone the other day who is in the Anglican tradition and longstanding in the Anglican tradition, and basically was recounting his Sunday service experience, even at his own Anglican church, where he said, you know, he was kind of newer to the church. And he was like, I was kind of confused because we were doing Advent, and then another person came up and talked about Christmas, and then another person came up and talked about Epiphany. And like, there was just like, I was like, he kept going, we're having Advent. Did we skip it? Like, what happened? Right. Like, and for most people, they'd be like, well, isn't that all the same thing? Right. Like, most Christians would kind of be like, why does that matter that you're talking about all three, or it's all the same thing anyways? Right. So maybe if you can kind of talk us through in our conversation a little bit about what is Advent, what makes it different from Christmas, what do we call Epiphany, and this season that we're in being really beautiful, how is it highlighted by actually looking at all these things separately?
Yeah. So I definitely think I encourage anyone who isn't already familiar with it to start doing their own kind of research on the Christian year, the Christian calendar, and not just Googling it and reading Wikipedia articles, but they're excellent books on the topic. And then talking to people who are familiar with kind of the rhythm of the Christian year and how those movements teach us the story of Jesus. And that I think is probably the place to start with someone who doesn't know anything about it, that the Christian year is a kind of, it's a way of teaching the story of Jesus, right? So the Christian year is organized around the shape of Jesus' life, right? So Advent is the season that's actually the beginning of the Christian year. So not January 1st, the first Sunday of Advent is, and we're coming up on the third Sunday of Advent. So just a couple of weeks ago, the Christian year begins, and it begins in this period of waiting, of expectation, hope, and preparation for the coming of Jesus that is Christmas, right? So Advent is sometimes called a little Lent, and I'll say something about Lent in a moment, clarify that for those who don't know the language already. But Advent really is a time of waiting, expectation, hope, and preparation for Christmas. Christmas is, of course, the beginning, right? Jesus is here.
Right.
Christ is born. And after Christmas, the next feast on the calendar is Epiphany, which celebrates both Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration, the moments in which he is made known. So if Christmas is his coming, baptism, where the Lord says, "This is my son, my beloved," and then on the Mount of Transfiguration, where again the Father speaks and says, "Listen right. to him, this is my beloved, listen to him." There's this kind of revelation of who Jesus is. And then we move from kind of those, that early cycle of Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, toward the end of Jesus' life. We begin to get ourselves ready for Holy Week, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter. And that kind of focus on the end of Jesus' life, we have another period of preparation, which we call Lent, right? And Lent is this longer season, not just 4 weeks, but a long stretch, 40 days of fasting and repentance, preparing our hearts for Good Friday, for Jesus' betrayal and suffering, death, and also, of course, for the celebration of Easter. And obviously, after Easter, we celebrate Ascension, we celebrate Pentecost, and all the Pentecostals in the room say amen. And then Pentecost opens out on what's called ordinary time, which is, in a sense, the low part of the calendar, right? So if the high days are Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, then ordinary time is ordinary, right? It's just the regular, normal time on the calendar.
Yeah.
That ends, and this is a fairly new feast, but it ends with Christ the King, which is the last day of the Christian year, is a celebration of the Lordship of Christ. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. And then we start again with Advent. So really, you're just talking about the pattern of Jesus' life, from the prophecies about his coming to his birth, to his revelation, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the pouring out of the Spirit, enthronement as King. And then we start it again every year.
Right.
So that's the rationale for it. And Christians have followed it in one way or another, right from the very beginning. And it's a way of, it was a way that was natural for them, because as Jews, of course, they were already shaped by Israel's feasts, right? They already know the rhythm of Passover and Pentecost and so on. So it's the transition there is not from non-liturgical to liturgical. They were already liturgical people.
Right.
But now they're reimagining that liturgical experience around the story of Jesus.
Which maybe I think that was a great kind of overview in that cycle, and maybe my own experience, not that my experience is the experience, but in my own experience, what's unique about that is coming from a non-liturgical tradition, I was often told that the liturgy of the high church was dead, right? Like, you know, going to a Catholic church was, it's a dead church. Any of your mainline Protestant churches, they're dead, right? And I think that was a common reprise for Pentecostals because of this idea of baptism of the Spirit and this exuberance in worship and quite a few other things, right?
Absolutely.
Which is unique, that I think for both of us, finding ourselves more in liturgical spaces, and not to speak for you, but for me, when I first started learning some of these things quite a few years ago about Advent and Christmas and Epiphany, all of a sudden it awoken in me this idea of how deeply the liturgical calendar is meant for spiritual formation.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And how actually life-giving it is, that I had always kind of just said, that's just what Catholics do, or that's just what, you know, that's just what that group does. And look at them. They're not speaking in tongues, and their churches aren't exploding like my evangelical/Pentecostal trendy churches.
Yep.
But for me, and maybe you can kind of focus in on this as a, just kind of a discussion for us, is in what ways, if Advent is a spiritual formation moment, right? This idea of waiting, what ways both should we approach that as, how is it spiritually forming us? And for those who may not be in the circles, what do you do? How do you Advent, right? Like, how do you engage in this season as a means of spiritual formation?
Yeah. So let me start with, I think there's a misconception in our circles, right? The ones you and I have known best, that we're not liturgical, those people. But the truth is, we absolutely have a liturgy.
Oh, for sure.
It's mostly unconscious, and we don't give it that name. But our services are absolutely scripted. Our understanding of the year is absolutely scripted. You know, we have a sense of the high days. A lot of that we just borrow from the culture at large, right? So Mother's Day, Independence Day, whatever, Veterans Day. Like, there are ways in which we have a kind of wrapped our church's ministries around what we might call the national calendar, right? Rather than the ecclesial one.
And even microcosms of the church, we have our liturgies, right? Like, I can probably this, and most people would say, yeah, that's my church. It's, you go, there's a welcome, there's three songs, there's tithing, there's a fourth song, there's a message.
Yep.
And, you know, exactly maybe an altar call if you're a Pentecostal church, an old school Pentecostal church, or just a salvation prayer and see you next week, right?
Absolutely. And so we're all scripted. And there, you know, a lot of scholars who you and I, you know, work with and have studied with, a lot of Pentecostal scholars have kind of sketched this, right? It's all, you know, I'm thinking of like Daniel Albrecht's rites and the spirit of Mark Cartlidge's work. Mm-hmm. They all point to the ways in which all of our churches are liturgical, right? The question is not, are you liturgical, but how, and are you aware?
Yeah.
And I actually think it's true, right? That liturgies can be dead. They can be carried out in lifeless ways.
Yes.
And that should concern us. That absolutely should concern us. But two qualifying remarks. One is, it's possible to be spirited, but not led by the Spirit. Right. In other words, you can have high energy and be working in the Spirit.
Right.
And there are ways in which it's possible to be led by the Spirit and spirited, even when you're following a script.
Yeah.
And we see this in Scripture at every turn. I mean, Jesus, as was his custom, goes to the synagogue and takes the text that is assigned for the day, the lectionary. Yeah. And while he's reading, it says, today, this is fulfilled in your ears, right? So Jesus is kind of working with the grain of the liturgy. He's showing up on time in the place that's assigned, reading the text that's been given. But because he lives in the Spirit, right, that script is inspirited. And he's not merely emotional, but his affections are inflamed by the Spirit. So I think once we've kind of made those qualifying remarks, then it clears away a lot of the smoke. There's a lot of confusion for a lot of people that if you just open the windows and the doors, the smoke will clear out, right? That we're not a part of a Christianity that's non-liturgical, and not all people who are liturgical are somehow lifeless and dead and cut off from the dynamics of the Spirit. And
because we need to talk about the other danger, right? Like, if that is a danger of liturgy that I grew up learning, this is the danger of liturgy. It's lifeless, which very much agreeing with you, right? It has nothing to do with, is it lifeless? It can be done in lifeless ways, right? Clearly. So can our evangelical Pentecostal church services. What the flip side of that Pentecostals, and I don't want to get to an aside, but I just think it's important to kind of highlight it. The flip side for that for Pentecostals is the danger of pretending the Spirit.
Yeah.
And pretending life.
Yeah. Yeah, right? Thinking that just because we're spirited, that somehow that's the Holy Spirit each
right.
time.
That's like that's as long as the worship is exuberant, the Spirit must be there. As long as there's in the pews, as long as people are coming down to the altar, it must be the Spirit. Well, that's a very dangerous attitude when it comes to what is the Spirit versus what is not, right?
Yeah, and there's something, I mean, really absurd about the idea that if people don't show up, it must not be right. Or if people are showing up, it must be
right. Oh, it's very absurd. Yeah.
like you're not taking yourself seriously if you're thinking like that, right?
So, or you're blessed if your church is growing, as if that's the sign of God's blessing, right?
Yeah. Absolutely. I mean, the idea that there might be bad growth, I don't know how that is lost on us. I mean, we all know about cancer, right? We all know about weeds. Like we should know, right? That there is a way of eating too much. There's a way of weeds growing wild. There's a way in which your body can grow, tumors can form, right? So in the same way, our churches can grow cancerously. They can grow like weeds, and they can become, you know, obese. Right. So I all of this stuff, I think, is about clearing away the smoke around the conversation. Yeah. But to your question itself about Advent, I think that we're always, in a sense, waiting for God. I mean, that's part of, you know, what theologians call the already not yet tension, right? That Christ has already come. He's already Lord. Death is already defeated. The Spirit is already poured out. And yet we still live in the world and all of its brokenness, all of its gone wrong. So we still suffer. We still die. We're still tempted. At least most of us, I assume you are. I still am tempted.
No, I'm perfect. And...
but yeah,
Kristen's going to listen to this. If she does actually listen, to be like, no, he's not. I know.
I hear you, Kristen. I hear you. So when we talk about Advent, we're talking about waiting for God. But remember, the Christian year cycles, right? So we come into Advent, into a season of waiting, but we know that God has already come, right? So we're waiting on the God who's already here. And the God who's already here is still to come. And we have to kind of hold that paradox together. And the Christian year is one way of like reminding ourselves of that, right? That it is, you know, in the Narnia stories, they talk about it being always winter and never Christmas. But for Christians, it's kind of always Christmas and winter. So Christmas is always here. Christ is already present. And yet we have to learn that it's also winter. And so we have to wait, right? There's a way in which Christ is here and not here. He's already broken in and his will is already done and it's not yet done. And that's why, like, you know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, which, I mean, I guess some people are afraid of the Lord's Prayer as being too Catholic, not just the Christian year. but if we pray the Lord's Prayer, then we're every day or every time we're praying it, we're acknowledging that a prayer that is in some way already answered, or give us this day our daily bread, is tomorrow going to have to be prayed again, right? There's a way in which the work of God in the world is always here. It's always present. It's already accomplished and it's still to come. And Advent is about learning, I think, how to wait with God for God.
Which I think is really, really forming for Christians if we allow ourselves to sit in that space.
Yes.
For instance, you know, far too often we have Christians on both sides of that kingdom that is now, but not yet, where there are so many who act as if the kingdom is fully realized. But even that, I would think that's a smaller group. More often than not, we have those who sit in waiting. Pentecostals, for instance, we often, especially growing up, it was always very much Jesus is coming back tomorrow. And it was always about this thing in the future. And very rarely did we think about, well, the kingdom is here. And what does that mean? Right. Yeah. In the sense of saying, well, if the kingdom of God is supposed to look that part of the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right. If it's supposed to look like this in the kingdom, then I can enact that to the best of my ability today here while I still wait.
That's right. And so, like John Wesley I think is helpful here, in which he talks about, you know, there are people who get carried away in what he calls enthusiasm, right? In which they're, we might say, they think all of their prayers are already answered in full. So they think they only need to pray thy kingdom come once and it's fully present, right? There's no waiting for them. It's always Christmas and never winter.
Yeah.
But there, it is also possible to have a kind of formalism. That's what, that's his word for it. In which you are, you know, you have the form, but deny the power of it. And you live like in a state of constant winter, never Christmas. And, you know, Wesley is saying both of these extremes need to be rejected, right? It is, we somehow have to hold together that God's will is being done and it is yet to be done, right?
Right.
The kingdom is here and it is not yet here. Christ is Lord, and yet we must wait to see all of his enemies put under his feet.
Yeah.
And I think that this is really hard for American evangelical types, because we don't do well with paradox, right?
No.
What we tend to do with paradox is think of them as extremes and then try to find some middle ground rather than integrating them and holding them together in tension. We try to solve them by simplifying to some middle, some comfortable middle that is actually unlivable, right? And so we need to hold them. We need to affirm both at once, right? Christ is here and Christ is coming. The Lord's will is done. The Lord's will is yet to be done. And if we don't know how to do that, right, we will veer into what Wesley calls the, you know, the kind of the extremes of enthusiasm, where we start to confuse ourselves with God,
right?
Like we think we have God at our disposal, that we can leverage the Spirit at any time to accomplish what we want. And I think there are all kinds of people in our tradition who do that, right? In terms of healing and miracles, evangelism, like they're trying to harness the power of God and use the name of God and faith in God to get the outcomes that they want. And they haven't learned to wait. They haven't learned restraint and patience and the waiting that Advent teaches us about. But it's also true, as you're saying, in our own tribes, that on other fronts, we're passive when we should be active. Right?
Yeah.
We're waiting on God to do something God is waiting on us to do.
Right.
And so Advent, I think, is the season of learning to wait rightly, right? Not wait in passive sense.
Right.
And not to rush ahead of God into our own action, but to kind of find the right rhythm, the heart of the paradox, and live with that tension.
We can almost think of it. Again, we talked about Mary not too long ago, but I'm thinking about Mary here in this moment, and especially with the child on the way, thinking about the expectation of Mary herself, but that expectation of being pregnant also comes with work, right?
Absolutely.
Preparing for the child, preparing
labor, you know,
and even in the 21st century, preparing the stupid nursery, right? Like,
Absolutely. Like
these are things we're not just waiting on, but actually doing in hopeful expectation. And I think that's the tension that we struggle with, and why so many people will be like, well, when God returns, it'll all be taken care of,
which is
a true statement, but that does not take away the work.
That's right. And that's why, there's one of the reasons we've got two things. One is we have to stop thinking about the coming of God as something further down the timeline of history, right? Whether it's a near point or a far point, like we need to recognize that the coming of God is something that's always here. It's always at hand. There's always a fullness that awaits us. But when Scripture talks about the coming of God, it talks about today. Today is the day of salvation, right? This is the moment in which you need to turn to God. So, you know, Hebrews and Romans are the first texts that come to mind, but it is actually everywhere in Scripture that the coming of God is not tomorrow, it's today. It's not down the timeline, whether just a little bit down the timeline or far down the timeline. It's right here in this moment, in this conversation you and I are having, or the moment that whoever it is that is listening to this is hearing it. Like that moment is always the moment of the Spirit, right? So that's the first thing. Were you going to?
No, I just, because I mean, it's striking me, right? Like I'm thinking, and this is not Tillich, but this is essentially an idea, right? This idea of Kairos time, that these are moments,
yes,
right?
Like,
if we actually think about it that way, that whether you want to call them holy moments or whether you want to call them God moments and all the different ways that even Pentecostals have tried to describe these things, yeah, these are moments that the kingdom is being fulfilled,
yes,
just not in completion.
That's right. Right. Absolutely.
So all of these moments, which again, I would hope energizes people to go, this is the work of God. And we're participating. And we have to be careful not to say we're doing it for God, because that is a misnomer anyways, but we can
doing it with God. I mean,
right. We can actively participate with God in that.
Absolutely.
Work, right.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean that we're not only joint heirs with Christ, right? Like meaning God intends for us to inherit everything that is Christ's. So you know, whatever is his is ours. That's not only true, but also we are co-laborers, right? So whatever Christ's responsibilities are, we share.
Right.
So we share them in our own way, right? So it's not to say that we do the work of Christ, but we do Christ's work with him.
With him.
Christ is the only one who can do it, but he doesn't want to do it without us. And so we are co-laborers, right? And that's what Paul means when he says we're the body of Christ or the temple of the Spirit. That, you know, that astonishing passage in Colossians where he says, you know, I make up in my body what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body that is the church. Like all of these passages are pointing to this, the way in which while we wait on Christ, Christ is working in us, right? And the Christ who is coming is already here. And to think Christianly, we have to think all of that at once. We have to think resurrection and crucifixion. We have to think life and death. We have to think joy and suffering. You know, Paul will say, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep at the same time, right? Like you've got to integrate that kind of compassion. And unfortunately, many of us have been shaped in churches that choose one or the other, right? But they're or even worse, they try to simplify to some approximate middle that's a weakened form of each of them rather than living in the tension. They're trying to resolve the tension and you can't and be faithful.
Which is a perfect point of, I can't tell you how many worship pastors or writers of worship music that I have encouraged to say, we need more corporate songs of lament.
Yeah.
Because in church, we should be able to sing a song of praise and a song of lament and hold intention. And honestly, the odd kind of strange thing that I typically get back is, no, the corporate setting is for praise. The individual private setting is lament. And I'm going, that's not work.
That's not what's in Psalms. Right?
No, that doesn't work in tension of this moment, right? Like in this kind of being able to actually do both, to lament and praise or to lament and rejoice, right?
That's right. Yeah. And it's two quick remarks. One is, I think a lot of us have been given what I think we can call magical thinking, meaning we've been taught that if we can push, if we know the right words to say or the right spell to conjure or the right concoction to make, we know how to get the outcome we want, right? We know how to kind of move God's hand. We know how to trigger a divine response. And that's just magical thinking at the end of the day.
I call that God as the cosmic vending machine.
Yes. And that kind of thinking is inherently impatient. It knows nothing about waiting. It's always trying to make something happen, right? And what often happens for people who feel the pressure of that, you know, trying to concoct or conjure the work of God, it's easy to react against that into a kind of despair where you just give up altogether, right? You resign yourself to whatever happens.
Right.
And both are unfaithful. That's not the kind of waiting we're called to, right? We're called to a kind of waiting that is participatory, right? That is joined up with the work God is doing in the world, even while it is also longing for the fullness.
Yeah.
And if we don't learn that, there's just no way to be faithful witnesses, right? Like there's just no way to speak the gospel if we don't speak it with that tension in it.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's where, you know, I hate to say it this way because it's just an overused phrase, but it's truly how the gospel's been watered down, right? Like it's become watered down to the point that you can have it now. Salvation is something that you pray and it's yours, right? Like you can have all the goods and the blessings now. You can, right, all these things, and it becomes so much more about what we can have versus what we do or give.
Yes.
Right? Or what we wait for.
Yeah. That's right.
So what else? I mean, you were kind of on a way to number two, and you may have forgotten now in our conversation, but what we do and engage, or how we engage in an Advent.
Yeah. So what I was going to suggest is that the kind of waiting that we need teaches us that, yeah, yes, we are participating with God, but there are ways in which God is always working with time to bring about good, right? I think we often miss this. It shows, I mean, this word is overused, but this is a way in which a lot of what we think and feel and say and do is deeply Gnostic, in that we want God to work in ways that short circuit time, that cut corners, that that abbreviate seasons. And I think the witness of Scripture, and that does occasionally happen. You know, in Scripture there are, you know, the sun standing still stories, or Jesus turning the water to wine, or Jesus the miracle of the fishes and loaves, which in some ways those are compressed events, right? Like in which something is happening all at once that could happen, in a sense could happen if you gave it more time. But God, time is a creature God honors. Like God made time for us because time is good for us.
Right.
And time can partner up with God just as surely as we can. And so, you know, that cliche, time heals all things. I mean, obviously that's untrue in one sense because God is the healer. But there's a lot of truth in, yes, time is healing. When time is yoked up with the Spirit, it does bring healing. Mm-hmm. And part of being a person who knows how to wait, part of being a person of Advent, is letting time have its work, right? So there's that passage in James, let patience have her perfect work. That's a statement about time. You're going to need time. You can't have patience without time. I mean, patience is just humility spread out over time. And if we don't have patience, if we don't want to have patience, it's because we lack humility. We don't want to work with God on God's terms. We want what we want, and we want it now.
Yeah.
And so I think, you know, we have to stress that, yes, we're working with God. Yes, this is active participation. But we're also working with other creatures, other people, but also time and space, right? That we're limited. We can't be everywhere. We can't be everything to everyone. And that's how God made it. And part of being persons of Advent is accepting, okay, I'm right here. I'm right now. I'm with you. And I can trust that that's enough. That in terms of what God is doing in the world, I don't have to be everywhere. I don't have to be doing everything for everybody. Right. I can be right here, right now with you. And that's enough, right? And give it time. And I think that the seasons of sowing and reaping, it's striking to me that, like, in the whole wing of the Pentecostal tradition, we've made sowing and reaping into kind of technique, right? If you do this, you always get that.
Right.
When anybody who's lived on a farm for more than a minute, and you and I both have experience of that, you know that there is reliability and some set patterns, but mostly farming is about just staying put and enduring through all the things that shift. I mean, it's about weather you can't control.
Right.
Yeah. Like there's so much that's out of your hands. Right. But you're just trying to stay put and stay present.
Yeah.
Thinking long term about what you can provide and the ways in which you have to prepare now for what's to come. And Advent, it seems to me, is about that too. It's about the being glad to wait for God to take as much time as he needs. Right? So like in language of Ecclesiastes, God has made all things beautiful in his time, right? And we've there's got to be a part of us that is humble enough to accept that and even to delight in it, right? God, take all the time you need.
There's something I think even healing to the idea that we are, some people say living in the moment, right? Or like any of these things, but actually recognizing that Advent pushes us to recognize the kingdom here in our midst, in this place, and waiting for it while working for it, all these paradoxes, but here, not constantly having your mind elsewhere. But if I could just do ministry there, or if I could just do something over there, right? Or these people over here. Well, I'm not saying we should forget those, but at the same time, there is something about that limited nature of who we are, that we are individual creatures in a space, in a time, in a place. And this is the way God intended it to be, right? This is what it was created for. It should, I think, be, 100%. I think, freeing for so many of us who grew up in those Christian traditions to being, yeah, you need to be worried about this over here and this over here and praying for that and doing this. And like, it's as if we spend so much of our time not with where we are. You know what I mean?
That's right. Yeah. I mean, I know we've got to wrap this up, but I'm thinking about how astonishing it is, right? That Jesus is never in a hurry, right? That Jesus comes among us and 30 years later, 30 years later, gets to work. And I think part of what Luke is trying to tell us is that in terms of capacity or giftedness or even sense of vocation, he's ready at 12. He's ready at 12 to do what needs to be done in terms of all the measurables.
Yeah. Smart but, enough, wise enough.
Yeah.
Right.
At least enough to wow the authorities in the temple. Right. I mean, he certainly, if he were like us, if he were sinful like us, he certainly would have imagined that he was ready at 12, but he doesn't act from that place, right? I mean, 30 years, right? 30 years. And we say silence, but that's not true. There's 30 years that are hidden from us, but he was not silent. He's living life, right? He's living life. And living life so unremarkably that when he starts his ministry at 30, the people who knew him best said, whoa, where did this come from? Right? And his own family thinks, you're beside yourself. Like, who are you?
You're crazy, right?
Yeah. You're crazy, right? And it looks like, apart from his mother, no one else in his life had any sense that this is who he was. And that, to me, that, what is that if that's not the patience of God, right? Lived out. And then once his ministry does start, there is a sense in which he's pulled, you know, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, sets his face toward Jerusalem, but he's never rushing out of the moment. Like, this is obvious when you think about it, but somehow we miss it. Jesus never anticipates what's to come in a way that makes him, that causes him to lose touch with the present moment.
Right.
So he's not thinking about, he knows, right, that he's going to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be betrayed and tortured, crucified. He knows all of that that's coming. And he does say it to his disciples.
Yeah.
But never in a way that makes you think he's obsessing with anxiety about what's coming. In fact, so when Jesus says something like, take no thought for tomorrow, he lived that. Even knowing what his tomorrow held, even knowing I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be turned over, I'm going to be abused and killed. Even knowing that, he did not take a thought for tomorrow.
Right.
And that, to me, again, reveals the patience of God, right? God is in no hurry. And I don't love everything about his work, but I love the poem, the Desjardins poem, above all, trust in the slow work of God.
Yeah.
Like we have to to find a way to gear down to the rhythm of the Spirit, right? That Paul uses that language of walking in step with the Spirit.
Yeah.
Like, I think the Spirit is wanting to walk with us in times and we're trying to run.
Right.
And
sometimes we're trying to manufacture also, that. Right.
Absolutely. Yeah. We're guzzling, you know, 5-hour energy drinks, trying to get ourselves pumped up for what we feel like has to be high energy, intense, you know, pressing into the future. God doesn't press. Like God,
and very
God
many times
happy to take his time.
Very many times I think we enact the work and it looks like holy work, but it's void of the Spirit.
Yeah. Which means it's rootless, which means it'll wither, which means it's wood, hay, and stubble, right? Not gold, silver, and precious stone.
Yeah. Man, I think that's been really great. And I hope for all of our listeners that, you know, we take the time in this Advent season to not rush it. You know, the 12-year-old me is definitely rushing to Christmas, but the much older me now is very happy for this season of waiting and hoping and longing expectation and maybe even active expectation. Right.
Amen.
And it's been healing, I think, from coming from that. I'm still part of the Pentecost tradition. I'm not saying I'm from it, but it's been healing to kind of recognize the beauty of what this calendar, this church calendar, this moment of Advent, the beauty of Christmas and the awe of Epiphany can really offer us in our own spiritual formation and development that is lacking when we just kind of go. Next thing, next Absolutely. Thing, next thing, right? Absolutely. So
yeah, just Chris, think last thing I'll say before you wrap it up is to say, I don't think that the Christian calendar, you know, Advent, so on, I don't think we have to think about it as divinely mandated, but it is really wise. And it would be foolish to dismiss the wisdom of our fathers and mothers in the faith who learned this is actually really,
that's really good. Yeah. Yeah.
Like, I don't think anybody should feel any pressure. Like, you know, God is requiring you to observe Advent, but man, why would you ignore the wisdom that has accrued?
Right. And that's a whole other podcast for us. How our maybe our Western evangelical church has forgotten our church history, or, you know, ignored the wisdom of the church fathers, and not just in their theology, but also in their practices and the way they engage and the way they move, fathers and mothers, I should say. Well, Chris, man, I'm sure I'll see you again before Christmas. I'm sure I'll see you in another Advent moment. But thanks so much for jumping on, having this conversation. We hope to be back again even next week, but appreciate everyone and go in peace.
Happy Advent.